So everyone recognizes that humanity has a problem. Everyone understands that things just aren't quite as they should be. And the world has its solutions to offer, right? We see plenty of those today where basically people are told, well, you know, the problem is just with society, what society wants you to be. The problem is, you know, with nature, how you were made, or the problem is with God. Basically, you can choose to be whoever you want. You can choose to be whatever you want. You can recreate yourself. All you have to do is just believe it and affirm it in your own mind. I mean, that is the zeitgeist. That is the message of the day. Basically, you're just to be you, and you are the ultimate determiner of what you are and what you should be. We see just the confusion where on one side we're told there's no male and female. On the other side, a man can be a woman. And then the confusion of not even being able to define what a woman is. I mean, all that confusion is encapsulated within the secular human worldview. And so the world looks at the problem, and the world offers not just incorrect, but really terrifying suggestions, terrifying solutions of how to handle that problem. And so today what we're going to do is look at a biblical perspective of what the problem is and a biblical perspective on what the solution is, the necessity of a new creation. So we're going to read in chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. This is the whole of the conclusion, just for context, that we're going to be focusing in today just on verse 15. So hear the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the Lord. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open His Word. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ again, asking for your help. Lord, grant us all help in understanding, and more importantly, grant us help in obeying. Lord, help us see the truths from your word, and help us to be able to live in light of those truths. I pray that you would help me, Lord, as we pull out the meaning of this text and seek to apply it. Lord, I pray that it would be biblical, that it would be consistent, and it would build up your saints and convict the lost today. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, we come to the conclusion of this letter to the churches of Galatia. And what Paul does here, more than in any other conclusion in any of his other letters, is he really comes and summarizes what's gone before within the letter. So it kind of gives us, you know, a snapshot bullet point list of what he's trying to get us to understand, or what he was trying to get the Galatian Christians to understand, and then by extension us. And so here he returns to one of the major themes of this letter, that of circumcision. So if you remember what had happened within those churches, is the Judaizers had come in from Jerusalem. They come into the church with a message that was basically this, that you know, the gospel that you've heard is great, Jesus is great, but what you're missing is this special bit of information, that to be a true child of Abraham, to be a true follower of God, what you have to do is you actually have to be circumcised and then follow the Mosaic law. That's how you really truly become a God follower. What the Judaizers had done was they had challenged Paul's apostolic authority and they had challenged his gospel. Their gospel was one of Jesus plus. So yes, Jesus is fine, but we must add something to that. In their case, it was keeping those Jewish ceremonial laws. And so from the very beginning of this letter, Paul had made it crystal clear that the issues at hand were not issues of wisdom. They weren't issues of Christian liberty. They weren't even, you know, tertiary, secondary issues. These were issues of gospel importance. These were issues of a salvific nature. If you remember Galatians chapter 1 that we covered, I think, about 2 years ago now, this is verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So what we see there is this biblical reality that if you take anything and add it to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you've twisted and perverted that gospel such that it becomes another gospel, a false gospel altogether. This is the very thing that so many of the man-made religions in the world attempt to do. So in the case of the Judaizers, it was taking the law of Moses, specifically circumcision, the Jewish calendar. But basically, man left to himself always thinks something like this: there must be something that I can do to please God. And even in the case of Jesus, yes, Jesus is great, but there has to be something that I can do, you know, to add to what Christ has already done. There has to be something that I can do to please God. Here's two modern day examples. I guess one is not so much a modern day. One is the Roman Catholic Church. This is from the Council of Trent. This is from the Canons on Justification, Canon number 9. So what I'm going to read, this represents the present teaching of the Roman Catholic Church today. "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such a wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema." So what you see there is the very wording from Galatians 1 that the Roman Catholic Church and the Council of Trent says, if you believe in justification by faith alone, let you be anathema. So I'm not saying that every Roman Catholic believes this, but you can't on the one hand disbelieve that if you're a Roman Catholic, on the other hand hold to the infallibility of the Pope and the Magisterium, right? Because this is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Their official teaching is everyone in this room holding to justification by faith alone is eternally damned before God. And another more modern example is from the Book of Mormon. This is from 2 Nephi 25:23. And there Joseph Smith writes, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved." So far, so good, right? That sounds biblical, Christian. If he were to stop there, that would be great. But here's how he ends that: after all we can do. So yes, grace is great. Grace is fine. We need grace. But it's after all we can do. Grace is sort of the icing on the cake, the cherry on the top of the ice cream sundae. We can do all of the stuff. And yeah, we need a little grace on the end. Both of those are horrifically unbiblical examples of perversions of the true gospel of grace in Christ. And those gospels are no less accursed than the false gospel of the Judaizers in Paul's day. We need to let Paul the Apostle define for us what is a true gospel and what is accursed, not man define that. And so, in verse 15, in the first half, Paul makes it crystal clear, uncircumcision, circumcision, neither one of them count for anything. And so if you remember, as we've gone through Galatians, there's a particular example in Acts chapter 16 where Paul actually takes Timothy and gets him circumcised. And so maybe if that example came to your mind, and if it didn't, I'm going to help you with this now, because that might be an objection. Okay, there's inconsistency in the Scripture. How do we deal with this? So let's look at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. As Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for the observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Ironically, that decision was that you didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. And so we understand that in the context there. So if you took that at first glance, you might think, okay, it sounds kind of like Paul's talking out of both sides of his mouth here, right? On one side, it doesn't count for anything. On the other side, Paul, why did you have Timothy get circumcised then? So what have you heard? You've heard me say it. I'm sure you've heard other people say it. The three most important things in biblical interpretation. Context, 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 right? We have to understand the context and let Scripture define for us what it's being spoken of. And so here in this context in Acts chapter 16, what we see is we see circumcision as an issue of Christian liberty. We have Timothy deciding to get circumcised in order to be a better gospel preacher to the Jews, right? Because his mother was Jewish, his dad was a Greek, and so being uncircumcised and going as an evangelist to the Jews, that would have been a hindrance for him. And so he made the decision with Paul's guidance, hey, that's something I should do out of wisdom, out of liberty, in order to better fulfill my calling as an evangelist. So that is 100% away, light years away from saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved. So the outward act is the same. The inward motivation makes all the difference in the world. And so, in that case, adding circumcision to the gospel, saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved, that's anathema. And so that should help remind us that as we, you know, deal with other Christians and issues of liberty and things, that's an important category to have in your mind, right? How are people treating certain things? It's very easy not just to treat things like circumcision, but I mean, how you dress, how you school your kids, all those things, you can almost, even if you would not acknowledge it, you can turn those things into gospel issues where we will divide from one another. So, on the one hand, trying to add the requirement of circumcision to salvation, it counts for nothing. It accomplishes absolutely nothing. But from the other perspective, trying to add circumcision, trying to add any kind of work for salvation, it actually counts for everything because it negates the very salvation that you're looking for. It's enough to leave you accursed, anathema, condemned before God. It's not just true of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. It's not just true of issues of Christian liberty. It's even true of the moral law of God. We talked about this as going through Galatians, this threefold division of the law. We have the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial. We won't go into that here, but we have this category of law, the moral law, that's abiding on all people of all time. And so someone obeying that law looks the same on the outside, right? Someone choosing not to steal looks the same, right? But there's an eternal difference between not stealing because you think it's a way to be made right with God and not stealing because you have been made right with God, right? If you take the commandments and you see them as this ladder, right? That, okay, I'm going to obey these commandments. I'm going to, you know, climb higher and higher until I can get to be reconciled with God. That will leave you accursed, anathema. But if on the other side, You've been saved. You actually want to obey. You see the commandments as a path that God has given you, a path for obedience, and you joyfully walk down that path. It might look exactly the same to someone on the outside. And so that's why, Christians, we have to make sure that we examine our hearts, which we'll kind of get through as we go through here, but the motivation is what is of eternal significance. So, now let's turn back and kind of look at circumcision specifically here in the context. So, under the Old Covenant, circumcision was the covenant sign. Circumcision wasn't something that was optional for national Israel. In Genesis 17:14, we see Moses make this crystal clear. It says, "Any circumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so, what changed? Why is it, okay, that's true back here in redemptive history. What changed where is it Paul's time and in our time that neither circumcision or uncircumcision count for anything? And that's a question we all should be able to answer. And Paul helps us with that just in how the verse is even structured in verse 15. Paul begins here with the word "for," which points us back to verse 14. And so verse 15 is a ground for verse 14. Verse 14 said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So there you see the key. There you see the event that changed everything. The pinnacle of redemptive history. The inauguration of the new covenant. It marked the dawn of the new creation. That being the cross of Christ. So interestingly, Paul uses this same language about neither circumcision or uncircumcision counting for anything two other times in his writings. We looked at this a little bit when we were in Galatians chapter 5, because one of those verses is there. And interestingly, Paul gives a different ending. Every time he says circumcision, uncircumcision don't count for anything, he gives a different, three different endings to that. One is in Galatians 5:6, where he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." 1 Corinthians 7:19, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." And in 6:15, the ending is a new creation. So what I want to do is, I want to see if we can harmonize these verses to help us gain a greater understanding of what Paul is speaking of here. From verse 15, again, Paul's focus is what is of key importance is a new creation. So what is our problem? Our problem is that the current creation what we have is flawed and broken, right? We talked about earlier how even the world recognizes that. The world gives its own horrific and unbiblical solution, but you can't deny it. That, okay, something about us as humans is tragically broken. R.C. Sproul said it this way. He said, "We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners." So again, that's of critical importance. You're not a good person over here that all of a sudden becomes a sinner when you sin. Your problem is that you are a sinner, and so what flows out of your nature? Sin. Just more sin. You can't help it. It's who you are. Fallen in Adam. And so when Adam fell, we all inherited that same sin nature. And what does Scripture tell us about our natural state? Here's a few examples. Psalm 143:2, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Our scripture reading from this morning, Romans chapter 3, this is verses 9 through 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Then Ephesians chapter 2, where here Paul is describing what we were like before Christ, before we came to Christ. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's not good news about us, friends. And it's inclusive. You notice so often, all, this is describing everyone. You are not left out of this. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Everyone dead in their trespasses and sins, following after the prince of the power of the air, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That describes every single person in this room outside of Christ. So, what we see there is that we're not good people in need of a teacher. That's what Pelagius taught. We're not sick people in need of a doctor. That's semi-Pelagianism. The biblical testimony couldn't be more clear. That we are spiritually dead people in need of a resurrection, in need of spiritual life. It's not just that we need to be reformed, it's that we need to be remade. We need a resurrection. We see this in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Hear God describing what will happen in the new covenant. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So friends, what we need is we need our heart of stone spiritually or taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. Can any of you do that? Absolutely not. You couldn't even take out your physical heart and replace it with another heart, right? Much less take out your heart of stone and replace it with a supernaturally new heart of flesh. That's something that can only be done supernaturally, only be done by God Himself. We talked about this as we've gone through Galatians. It's something the old covenant couldn't do that. The law of God couldn't do that. That is why we need the new covenant. We see described further in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But notice the similarities that we see there in Ezekiel. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And in Jeremiah, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's going to tie neatly into this next verse here that we're trying to harmonize. This is how Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 7:19, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. So again, on the surface, that may sound contradictory, right? So, Paul, we're all about this grace, faith stuff, but here what you're telling us is that what matters is keeping God's commandments. You know, the legalist might read that and have that ladder idea, right? Okay, I'm ready to start climbing. But again, you have to understand the context. You have to take the totality of Scripture to help us understand what Paul is saying here. What Paul is communicating is, in the new covenant, you will be given this new heart, this new spirit that will be put within you. And what's written on that? The commandments of God. And so, you will actually now love God's commandments and actually want to walk in obedience to them. So Paul's not talking about here somehow keeping the commandments to be justified. What he's talking about is a new creation that actually walks in God's commandments out of joyful obedience to Him. We're obeying externally because of an internal change that has occurred. And this is not something new. This is not something that, you know, that Paul discovered. It's something that's been true from the very beginning. God made it clear that true religion was not merely about the external. God made it clear that obedience under the old covenant was not what saved you. Yes, Israel was called to be circumcised to obey the covenant in order to receive the covenant blessings, but that wasn't a salvific covenant. What do we see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6? And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. It sounds a lot like those new covenant verses, right? So we see from the very beginning, God was making it clear through Moses that external obedience wasn't enough. Physical circumcision wasn't enough. You needed a circumcised heart. And so yes, the covenant sign of entry into the old covenant was circumcision of the flesh, but that wasn't enough. They needed a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision that only God could do. So what they needed was the new covenant. And so the saints in the old covenant, they weren't saved under the old covenant. They were saved looking forward to the new covenant, which was inaugurated at the cross of Christ. Remember the example Paul gave back in chapter 3 of Galatians. It says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, again, context, very important. What's Paul referencing here in Galatians chapter 3? He's referencing Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And what do we see there is, we see Abraham being saved by faith before the Abrahamic covenant and circumcision were given. And Paul makes the point elsewhere that so Abraham could be the father of faith for both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So it can get kind of heady in talking about the covenants in Scripture, but it's really important to understand that distinction of, I believe the clear testimony is there's one covenant in Scripture that is salvific, and that is the new covenant. And so even under the old covenant, the covenant of Abraham, the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Moses, they were all looking forward to that promise of the new covenant to come, that promise of the seed of Abraham, promised from the very beginning of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so Abraham was looking forward to the gospel, looking forward to the inauguration of the new covenant. So, hopefully, if you are sitting here outside of the new covenant, that brings you to a question. Okay, Pastor, you've talked all about this covenant that way back from the time of Moses is what saved people. How do I get in on that? How do I enter this new covenant? Let's look at Luke chapter 22, verse 20. It says, "And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So this is Jesus speaking, and he's making clear the nature of this covenant. It's a new covenant in his blood. So what does that mean? Well, let's go to John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54 to see if we can get some clarity. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" So Jesus is saying, to have eternal life, you have to feed on his flesh, drink his blood. Then you'll be raised up on the last day. Where does that lead some people to go? Well, the Roman Catholic Church goes with that. Well, we need transubstantiation. We need to have a priest that can actually take the bread and the wine and supernaturally, every time they have communion, turn it into the real body and blood of Christ. And somehow at the same time, a second miracle occurs. It still looks like the same bread. It still looks like the same wine. And so the Roman Catholic Church will take this verse and seek to apply it literally in that fashion, literally every time at the Mass, representing Christ as an atoning sacrifice. That's why the Mass is an absolutely blasphemous event. So again, context. Let's just walk backward a few verses in John's Gospel and see if maybe we can get a better idea of what this eating and drinking that Jesus is talking about is. So John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So look, Jesus actually just gave us a hermeneutic to understand exactly what he was saying 20 verses later, to understand eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So clearly, to feed on Jesus' flesh is to come to him. To drink Jesus' blood is to believe. Jesus already provided that interpretation for us. So, let's follow along here. We have this new covenant in Jesus' blood. And what does Jesus tell us to do? To come to him, to not hunger, to believe in him, and never thirst. And so, the new covenant in Christ's blood is for those who come to him, those who believe in him. That is the partakers of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so, that brings us to our third text that we're seeking to harmonize, Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So only faith in Christ counts for anything. And what does that faith do? That faith works itself out in love. And so, again, we have to understand that it's not faith plus having that faith work itself out in love is what saves you. It's a faith that saves is a faith that works itself out in love. It's like James talks about, that there's a true faith, a living faith, and there's a false faith, a dead faith. Many people in America today have this kind of false dead faith. They've made some kind of profession in Christ, walked down an aisle, repeated a prayer, filled out a card, but they've never come to Christ. They've never believed in the truth of the gospel. And so their life doesn't manifest a new creation. It doesn't manifest the new birth. So they're walking around naming the name of Christ, but living just like the world, because they've come to a false gospel, come to a false Christ, and never been regenerated. So, Calvin put it this way, "Yes, you're saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is not alone." So this faith that saves you actually as we've talked about, God writes His law upon your heart. You actually want to obey what He's commanded. You actually want to walk in righteousness, not to be saved, but because you have been saved. And here, it talks about faith working through love. We talked about this when we got to that verse. It's not some kind of nebulous love your neighbor kind of nonsense like you might see out in the world today. You see it in the very parallel verse. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. And so we talked about this as we've gone through Galatians. This idea that you can separate love from keeping the commandments is nonsensical. What you have in Scripture is you have the first and second greatest commandments, which come from where? They come from the Pentateuch, come from the Torah. Love God and love neighbor. Then we have in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. What do the first table tell us? How we're to love God. What did the second table tell us? How we're to love our neighbor. How is all the case law of the Old Testament fleshed out? How do you do all those things within actual real life? Right? You don't move your neighbor's boundary markers, for example. When you kill your neighbor's ox, you actually give him restitution for it, not throw him in jail for it and make him pay a fine to the government. They actually walk out. How are you to live this life in love toward God and love toward neighbor? Again, the distinction is eternal between keeping the commandments to be saved and keeping the commandments because you are saved. So here is a really great quote that I think encapsulates everything that we've talked about here about the new creation. This is from commentator Timothy George. He says, "The new creation, then, involves the whole process of conversion, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit leading to repentance and faith, the daily process of mortification and vivification, continual growth in holiness leading to eventual conformation to the image of Christ. The new creation implies a new nature with a new system of desires, affections, and habits, all wrought through the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. No spiritual gymnastics, no 12-step program of deeper life, no quick fix how to be a better Christian seminar can produce this kind of transformation." So if you name the name of Christ and you hear all that and that doesn't look like you, you ought to have grave concern for your soul today. And you might think, "Pastor, that sounds really judgmental. How can you actually say that?" It's because everything of what we've talked about, that it's not about you. Salvation is about a supernatural work of God wrought in your heart that changes you, that takes out that heart of flesh, replaces it with the heart of, takes out the heart of stone, replaces it with the heart of flesh, where you actually want to obey God. The first thing you do is repent, turn from your sins, believe in the gospel. And now you open up God's word and actually desire to walk in holiness. That is the sum total of the Christian life. And so, to look at someone that names the name of Christ, and they don't do any of those things, they're evidencing that this supernatural conversion, this new creation, has never happened in their lives. So that's why this doctrine of assurance, of true and false conversion, is so, so important. Because our churches in America are full of people that haven't been told that truth, that are taught what the Christian life means is grow up in a Christian home, repeat some prayer at youth camp when you're 13, and welcome to the kingdom of God. And yes, people can be saved in those scenarios. Praise God. I know some of you were saved in that sort of watered down Christianity. But you were saved in spite of that, not because of it. And so we can praise God that He can strike a straight line with a crooked stick. But we don't go about making crooked sticks. So we want to be really clear with what the gospel is and be able to help people to see, friend, your life is not lining up with this book right here. And you have to have grave concerns, not just in this life, but in the life to come with what awaits you. So, the question before you today is, do you evidence this truth of the new creation? This evidence of actually being in the new covenant? So again, you might think, okay, how do I know, Pastor? Let's just look briefly at some of these verses again. So Galatians 5:6. Do you have faith? Are you trusting in Christ's finished work alone to save you? Not Christ plus, Christ alone. Have you come to Christ? As Christ spoke of, have you found rest for your soul? Is that coming in faith evidenced by love? Do you actually have a love for God in your heart? A love for neighbor in your heart? Do you actually love to be around God's people, Christians? Do you love God and do you love your neighbor? And in 1 Corinthians 7:19, do you have a love for God's commandments? Or do you seek after just selfishly indulging the flesh? Like we talked about last time, this eternal distinction between the false convert or the unbeliever, that yes, they know some things about God's law, they know some things about Jesus, but what they ultimately love is their sin. And so they're going to do anything they can to love their sin while having a conscience, while knowing that's wrong. And then the true believer that loves Christ, that's the pinnacle. And yes, flesh and people get in the way of that, but that's not your true desire, is to go after those things. There's an eternal difference between that. As 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So are God's commandments burdensome to you, friend? If you name the name of Christ and you find His commandments burdensome, you ought to have concern for your soul. And so, what if you sit here today naming the name of Christ and these things are not true of you? What are you to do? Well, Christ commands you to come to Him. You who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest for your soul. Repent, turn from your sins. Recognize, agree with God that the path you've been going down is wicked and unrighteous. Turn from that. Turn and find hope in a Savior who has accomplished everything for your salvation. Christ didn't come to save good people. He didn't come to save sick people. He came to save spiritually putrid, wicked people like me and like you. That is who Christ came for. He didn't come for the good. He came to save those who were lost. The world wants to tell you, you get to choose who you are. You can recreate yourself however it is that you want. The Scripture tells you, hide your sin and your wickedness. And you need to be recreated from the inside out. It's not merely a surface level transformation. It's a transformation on the surface, yes, but it flows from the inward, flows from the heart. The world is going to tell you, you're the ultimate determiner of right and wrong. You're the ultimate determiner of who you are and who you should be. The Scripture tells you that God is the ultimate standard. God is the determiner of right and wrong. The world tells you the problem is with everybody else. The Bible tells you the problem is right here. The problem starts with you. The truth for each and every one of us is that we need a Savior and we cannot save ourselves. What we need is a new creation. And no matter how much the world tries to tell you, you cannot recreate yourself. So what you do is cry out to God today. Call out to Him to change your heart, to take out that heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. Ask Him to change you, not into who you want to be, but who He wants you to be. Friends, this is the necessity of a new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come asking for your help with these things. Lord, I specifically pray for anyone today that names the name of Christ, but when their life is held up to the truth of your word, it falls very short of what you say about someone who's been born again, someone who you've taken out their heart of stone, replaced it with the heart of flesh. Someone who you've written your law upon their heart so that they would love it and desire to obey it. So Lord, I pray for anyone here that's in that position, Lord, that they wouldn't just be able to let this pass, that the weightiness of these truths, the reality that eternity hangs in the balance this morning, Lord, would weigh upon them. Lord, that you would chase them down and not relent until they come to Christ. And Father, I pray for those of us in Him that this would be, Lord, further reason to rejoice at the miracle of the new creation, the fact that you've taken us, rebellious sinners, following after the prince of the power of the air, and turned us into Christ followers, God lovers, and lovers of your people. And Father, I also pray for our time of fellowship, our meal to follow. Lord, I pray that you would bless the food. I pray that you would bless the fellowship. I pray that the discussion would be rich and focused upon Christ and His work in our lives. And I pray all this in His name. Amen.